Good morning. I encourage you to grab your Bible and turn to John chapter 19. As always, if you need a Bible, there should be one in a basket in front of you in the seat basket there, and we'll be on page 905 if you're using the hard black chair Bible. But John chapter 19. And let's begin our time in the Word with prayer. Father, thank you so much again for all the truths that we get to sing and declare about your goodness, your sacrifice, your kindness towards us shown in the person and work of Jesus. And on top of that, the grace that we get to have to be able to gather freely, joyfully, and together. God, when so many of our brothers and sisters across parts of this globe long for the ability to do so, and we often take for granted. So we're thankful, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity. As we ask that as we dig into your word and we look at all that you endured and went through in order to purchase for us salvation and rescue from our sin and from ourselves, Lord, that we may be moved, not just emotionally, but God, that your Spirit would move in our hearts in such a way that obedience and response would be levied, Lord. So we're ask you to do that. We give this time over to you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, how far will you go to get what you want? Specifically, to maintain power and control within a certain situation. We're going to see this morning just how far some people will go to maintain power and control that they feel like they have. We'll see it from the religious Jewish leaders who are seeking to maintain their religious control and power. And we'll also see it from Pilate, who is seeking to maintain political control and power. And my hope is that we look at these characters and we see what they do, that we will then also see the same potential within all of us, that we would be humble enough to admit that we're tempted to the exact same things, and that we would then realize that and respond by girding up our lives in such a way that we would fight that temptation. Well, as I invited you, we are in John chapter 19, and just to kind of catch everyone up on where we're at here, just hours earlier, Jesus has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was betrayed by a close friend, Judas, for a few hundred dollars. And he was then paraded before a handful of people, and that parade was sold as a trial, but this trial was really a farce and a sham because laws were being broken left and right for the sake of expediency to get Jesus through what they claim to be a trial, all in order to get him murdered because Jesus has been claiming to be God. Well, there's a problem here. The Israelites who are putting Jesus through all of this, they don't have the power to kill anyone, let alone Jesus. Living under a Roman government, they could not carry out any execution that they deemed necessary or appropriate. And so they themselves bring Jesus and appear before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and they then try to convince Pilate to carry out this death sentence that they feel Jesus has deserved. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. Jesus is now before Pilate as Pilate is examining Jesus and seeking whether or not he's innocent or guilty. He doesn't care that Jesus claims to be God or not. Rather, what the religious Jewish leaders have done is they have brought Jesus before Pilate and said, hey, he's claiming to be a king. And you should know that he's a threat to Rome. He's an insurrectionist. He's a terrorist. He wants political power. And so Pilate is trying to determine whether or not Jesus really is a threat to not only Rome, but a threat to himself as the governor of this province. And so look with me, John chapter 19, starting in verse 1. Also be up on the screen behind me. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail the King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. So we begin to see the beginning of Jesus' abuse here. Jesus is led back into the palace of Pilate. Mark states, the book of Mark, I'll reference Mark and Luke and John here, because they all, and Matthew a bit, they all give a little bit more details and pictures of what's going on. And Mark states the whole battalion of soldiers were brought in during this point. So if you remember a battalion at that time when was as high as 600, and we're assuming that number because it's Passover week, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Jews have descended upon Jerusalem for the Passover, and so the city population has swelled, and of course Rome wants to maintain peace and order, so what do? You place people with a bunch of guns around you to keep you in line, right? They don't have guns, but that's what we would do today, probably. And so there are 600 soldiers now beating on Jesus. It's not just a couple. The whole battalion. And Jesus goes through one of the most torturous, painful experiences one could ever endure. John doesn't go into a lot of details here, but the book of Isaiah that prophesied about all of this tells us that Jesus was beaten so badly that he was beyond recognition as a human. Meaning that he had been beaten to the point of being disfigured to where he doesn't even look like a human being anymore. These soldiers not only beating him, but they begin to mock him, spit on him. They're ridiculing him. They place a purple robe on him, which is just mocking his claim to royalty. Purple typically signifying royalty. And they make this makeshift crown of sharp thorns that they force down on his head, just digging into his skull. And it's not thorns that we would think of if you just kind of go to a rose bush or something. Those are so easy to just kind of break off and a little bit of pressure and they'll go away. These are like bones, sharp shards that are so thick and dense that are just piercing into his head. And these soldiers, they make fun of Jesus' claim to be king, his claim to be God, and they're sarcastically hailing him as king as they just continue to beat and strike and spit on him, heaping all of the shame, embarrassment, and torture on Jesus. And they keep going. Verse 4. Pilate went out again and said to him, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. So Pilate, once again, we saw it last week. This is the second time he pronounces Jesus' lack of guilt in his estimation, and he then presents Jesus to the people and says, "Behold," which really means to take a good look, take a good long look, examine him, see what is really going on. He is imploring the people to do what he has done, to really examine and think about what is going on. And as I said last week, it's really interesting and needed to note that Pilate himself is declaring with such surety that Jesus is innocent. Because if there was even a hint of doubt of whether or not Jesus may be a political insurrectionist, that if there was even a hint that he might be who the Jews are claiming him to be, that he is a threat to Rome, Pilate is in a position where there's no questions asked if he wants to kill someone. This isn't like America where people dig into those kind of things. This is Roman rule here. Sure, get rid of him. I don't care. But that he is that sure of his innocence and his lack of threat that he is willing to stand before and say, "Hey, I don't find any issue with this man." But the religious leaders, they have no interest in this. They want Jesus' blood, and they begin chanting, "Crucify him. Kill him. Kill him in the most grotesque of ways." Pilate, he's like, "I don't want anything to do this with this. He is not guilty of anything. If you want him dead, you guys go do it yourself." But as the Jews stated here, they have a law. They can't do that. They're subject to Roman law. However, they're continuing to be adamant that Jesus deserves death. And the true reason for their desires finally comes out. "We want him dead because he is claiming to be God." If you remember, the Jews kind of changed the narrative on Pilate at the beginning of all this. The Jews, earlier, they went through their own religious trial and they deemed him guilty for blasphemy, claiming to be God. But when they first approached Pilate, they didn't bring any of that part up. They said, "Hey, he is a political threat. He is an insurrectionist, a terrorist. He is a threat to the Caesar, to Rome, to you." And they're trying to convince him of this. And now the truth actually comes out before Pilate. "No, we want him dead for blasphemy." As the text says, upon hearing this, Pilate's startled. He is afraid. Verse 9. He, Pilate, enters his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." So Pilate is astonished. He's afraid. He's startled. He's astonished. And he says to Jesus, "Don't you know that your life hangs in the balance of my hands? And yet you respond this way?" It's confusing. If you remember from last week, Pilate said something similar to Jesus, and Jesus answered with, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting and warring on my behalf." And so Jesus continues over and over and over again to take the posture of submission and sacrifice. When met with violence and aggression and hostility, Jesus meets that head on with peace and submission and sacrifice. He meets violence with holiness. He meets force with servanthood. This is the way of Jesus, and this is the way of the cross. I don't know if you've noticed, but in the last few years, there has been a very wide shift that has taken place in our society. It is clear that the rhetoric and actions on all sides of every political aisle, social aisle, religious aisle, they have grown increasingly divisive and increasingly hostile towards one another. It's all over the place. The hostility and anger and frustration has just risen. No matter what sphere or influence or realm of society you find yourselves in. And what is distressing and somewhat embarrassing as a Christian and as a pastor is the way in which Christians have responded to this escalation of hostility. We've responded with even more hostility. And the reality is there's no question that there is a growing hostility in our country towards Christianity. But we must not meet that hostility with hostility. We must not meet violence with more violence. It does not line up with Jesus, with Christianity, with the scriptures. It's not the example that Jesus gives us, sets for us, or calls us to. We're to meet, just as he does, aggression and hostility with peace and love and kindness. Not only because it's what we're called to do, but it's because how God has operated with us. When we do evil, Jesus is peaceful with us. When we're hostile towards him or his creation, Jesus is peaceful with us. And that might sound so general, but let me bring it down maybe a little more personal. When you are hostile and aggressive towards your kids or towards your spouse. That is a creature of God who He has deemed valuable and worthy. And when we are hostile and angry towards His creation, yes, He corrects us, but He also meets us with grace. Jesus is doing that here in this moment. He is responding with such peace. Pilate, on the other hand, is trying to grab at power and control. He's trying to maintain power and control. There is this threat from Pilate to Jesus. Don't you know that your life hangs in the balance of my hands? Don't you know that I have the power to either set you free or kill you? And I have this power that I can wield it for your good or for your bad. Don't you know that, Jesus? And in this, we see the temptation of every human heart with regard to power and control. We are all tempted to wield power in a very selfish way. Because the truth is, and the reality is, whether you realize it or not, you have power. You have influence. Every single one of us has been given some measure of power and influence by God. And with it comes responsibility. Because the purpose of the power, influence, and responsibility that God has given you in your life is for the benefit of others. Many of you know I have 5 kids trying to get ready for when TLC calls and offers me a show. But I've told them often, especially my son, that when they utilize their strength to dominate their other siblings, that God gives you strength not to domineer over another, but to love, care for, and protect those around you. And I regularly have to remind them of this because they love to impose their will upon the weaker sibling. And so when they use their strength to take something or pin someone down against their will, I remind them, no, God did not give you strength to hurt and to take. God gives you strength rather to love, care for, and protect the people around you. This is a conversation we have almost every hour. But it's a conversation that we ought to be having with one another and with ourselves all the time. Because power, influence, and responsibility, they are not evil in of themselves. For some reason, we are moving more and more into a culture, especially our younger generation, has kind of attached kind of a natural evil perspective upon power, and they wanted to kind of decentralize power and everything. And in of itself, power and influence is not evil. They are good gifts to us by God, but they exist for a godly purpose. The problem is we have evil people. And it's not just those people out there, it's you people in here with your nasty hearts, I know. We all want to wield power and influence and control in selfish ways. But we need to realize all of us have that tendency. All of us have some type of influence and power. And so the question must be, how are you using it? How are you using your power and your responsibility that, one, God has given to you, and two, will hold you accountable for? You will give an account for the influence that you have at your work, in your relationships, with your neighbors, in this church, in your home, with your spouse, with your kids, with your family. And you're like, well, I don't have any. You come over to my house, I don't have any of that control. Well, okay, even over yourself. You have power and influence over yourself to make certain decisions. And God is going to ask, how did you use it? Did you use it for selfish gain? Or did you use it to promote God's kingdom, His name, His power, His glory, His worth? God gives you power and influence in order to care, love, and protect the people around you. Verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. I mean, just that last phrase is so deafening. You have these religious leaders who stand before the state, and not just with Jesus, but even in their mind, they are denying in that moment whatever God they have claimed to believe. Hebrew God, God of the Old Testament, that's who they claim to believe in. But in that moment, they're saying, "We don't serve him, we serve Rome." Well, Pilate continues to seek Jesus' release here. He knows Jesus is not guilty of any of the charges that have been brought upon him. He's trying to convince these religious leaders and the crowd that has gathered that Jesus should be released. But the religious leaders continue to call for Jesus' execution. And so, now, Pilate knows that his job, his reputation, his livelihood, just his overall prosperity are on the line here. Because as the governor of this province, he has been tasked by Rome with keeping the peace and order. And so the simple, easy answer in this moment for Pilate is to just give the Jews what they want. The execution of Jesus. As it will prevent a possible riot, which will then keep Pilate in the goodwill and favor of the people, and therefore Rome and his bosses. But there's a problem. It's not the right decision. He knows that he will be executing an innocent man just to save his own life. Now, yes, God is in control. God is weaving all of this together. But Pilate does have responsibility and ability in this moment. He will be held accountable for what his decision is by God in this moment. And so when faced with political pressure, we see here that Pilate folds. The pressure pushes him to choose himself and the life that he has created for himself, the comforts that he has accumulated, the wealth, the power, the position, the title of governor. He chooses all of that over what is right, over another innocent human life. And that's what pressure does. It reveals. You think of this pulpit here. There's a weakness somewhere on it. Some joint, some link somewhere is the weak point. Now, as long as I just kind of keep, my Bible and my notes and my iPad on it, it probably will not reveal to us its weakest point. But if I begin to kind of put my weight on it and just push hard, lean, really just stress and put pressure on it, eventually it will crack. And then we will see clearly at what point and where the weakness of this pulpit lies. That's what pressure does. Pressure does not create weakness. Pressure reveals weakness. Under pressure, the weaknesses that we all have and that have always been there will begin to emerge. And what this pressure is revealing about Pilate here is his desire to maintain power, control, safety, comfort, wealth, all those things, even when faced with the living God standing before him and a clear understanding that he is about to take the life of a man that he believes to be 100% innocent. And the same is true of us. We all have weaknesses and temptations that when pressure begins to be applied, will be exposed. And so what needs to happen is we need to shore up our weak points before the moment of pressure comes. See, what tends to happen is when things are going well, when we don't feel external pressure, the external pressure of life, the heartaches, the hardships, the trials that this world often brings us, when we kind of have good seasons going on, we just kind of go through it. Right? We're not working on strengthening ourselves. We don't have the realization that we are fully and hopelessly, helplessly dependent upon God because we feel good. We feel strong at that moment. Nothing's pushing on us. Nothing's pressuring us. We don't realize that even in those moments, we need to be still seeking Him relentlessly because we do need Him. We're just not feeling the pressure in that moment. And so we live that way. And then when pressure does hit, we begin to crack and bend because we weren't shoring up our weaknesses when pressure was absent. Right? If I were to, again, begin to put pressure on this pulpit, and maybe this joint right here begins to start bending and cracking, it is much harder to fix and patch it up while pressure is still being applied. The moment in which you really want to shore it up is when there's no pressure, it's relaxed, it's there, and you can do whatever woodsmiths and craftsmen do to fix things. I don't know. You know I'll call someone to help fix my toilet. I don't know what I'm doing. And so we need to be actively investing in our spiritual lives every day, even when we don't feel the pressure. Even when we feel like we're on those mountaintop moments and the seasons where God just feels near and close, it is in those moments where we need to be continually seeking Him as well. We don't take it easy. We don't rest on our laurels. Every day we recognize our likelihood to wander and stray and diligently pursue God so that when pressure does come, we will do the right thing even when it's hard. Leo Tolstoy famously said, "Everyone thinks of changing the world, but no one thinks of changing himself." We often think that change will come if we put energy and investment out there. If we make changes out there, if we vote certain ways and we become community activists and start movements and we begin to influence and exert our influence out there. And I'm not saying don't do those things. But we first need to make a change in here. If you want to change something, change yourself. Seek to put to death the remaining sin that lies in your own life. Shore up your weaknesses so that when the pressure does come, you will stand. Examine your life. Figure out the patterns of where you fall, why you fall, when you fall. Are you inputting certain material that leads you to make certain decisions that don't honor God? Shore up your life by removing those temptations to even begin watching those things, looking at those things, ingesting those things, reading those things, whatever it might be. Well, Pilate chooses differently. When faced with pressure, he gives in to sin. We read here that he orders the execution of what he knows to be an innocent man in Jesus. Now, before we go off and Pilate and think, how could he? I would remind all of us, we could. I was recently hanging out with a group of pastors. Totally recommend it. Super fun. We were talking about the seemingly endless moral failures that are just running rampant in the church today. And one of the guys was like, I just don't get it. Like, how could they do that? How could they go that far? And of course, he was the youngest guy in the room, so it made sense. And the oldest guy, he was like, I get it. I could do it. 100%. There's nothing that they did that I couldn't do, that at times I've wanted to do, that I've almost done. But by the grace of God, I haven't had the opportunity, because I would have. He had the sober-mindedness with regard to his weaknesses and understood that he was very much prone to sin, like we all are. But it's when we get to the point where maybe we don't vocalize it like that young dude, but maybe just deep inside of our hearts we think, oh man, I would never. How could they? That is the most dangerous place to be. When we have that type of arrogance and pride to think, well, I might do this, but this is off limits. I would never. Reminds me of what one Christian counselor always would tell me. He says, the soul gets what the soul wants. The soul gets what the soul wants. And what he meant by that is this, that the scenario where we are tempted to sin, that is something in us often desiring a good and right thing. So realize that your temptation for sin is often born out of something that God has placed in you for something good and right. A desire for safety, a desire for peace, a desire for identity, a desire for place. All of those things are good. Where it goes wrong is when we seek to satisfy those desires in anything but God. We reach for security in money. We reach for safety in our strength and our ability. We reach for peace in human relationships. We reach for identity in the approval of others. We reach for love, pleasure, and acceptance in pornography and inappropriate relationships. But if we could recognize in those moments of temptation what it is our hearts actually want, and then ask ourselves, how can I reach for God to satisfy this desire of mine in that moment? And not reach for arrogance or distraction or pride or selfishness or ourselves. We can begin to have victory over the remaining sin in our lives. And we can do it because Jesus did it here. When he was faced with pressure and temptation to bail, he didn't. He willingly walked through suffering and torture for you, to free you from your sin, and to give you a power and ability to do the same as he did. So Jesus is calling you to follow him, both in his life and his example, but also in his power. The power of the Holy Spirit that is in every single child of God that enables us to walk in this type of victory. Are you shoring up your weaknesses? Are you becoming more and more aware that you are capable of the worst kinds of decisions? And because you're aware of that, you protect yourself. You place boundaries around yourself. All out of a love and passion of following God. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your life and your willingness to move forward, to not fold under pressure when it could have been so easily to answer differently. We're thankful for your willingness to sacrifice yourself so that we might experience life and life abundantly, both here on this earth, but also with God in heaven forever. Lord, make us aware of our shortcomings. Make us aware and keenly aware. Give us humility. Humble us. And then help us. Give us the strength and diligence, even in seasons of ease, to examine our lives and shore up our weaknesses and place boundaries and fight the good fight. Run the race with integrity. Help us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.